have been commissioned to write a Christmas song. After looking at the text of Scripture, that was the result. And what a blessing is, and we can rejoice in that song because it's a song of truth. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 1, 1 through 6. I've entitled the message this morning, Unsavory People in the Family. Unsavory People in the Family. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that the gravity of these broken people, the fact that you work in and through broken people is an encouragement in a season where many people feel disowned from their family because of poor decisions, bad life choices, sin. So Lord, I would just pray that you would help us to see this season through the eyes of the missional heart of Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, who came to be the physician of souls, to redeem, restore, and revive broken people for the glory of the Father, that we might spend eternity with Him. Bless now, Lord, the preaching of your word. Fill me with your Spirit and use me. We need to have a meeting with you, Almighty God. And men and women have come this morning not to hear from me, but to hear from you and to be rekindled in the faith, to be rejuvenated, to be encouraged, revived. Please do that this morning, Father. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Every family has unsavory people in it. Mark Lowry put it best when he said, every family tree has a few squirrels in it. And if you can't think of one, you're probably it. But seriously, every family has unsavory people in it. People of ill repute. Individuals who have scarred their life and their reputation. It's been said, you know, you can have multiple jobs. You can have multiple family members. There's lots of things you can do in multiples. But one thing that always sticks with you is a reputation. Unsavory people in it, our families have them. People of ill repute, individuals who've scarred their lives and their reputations with poor choices. Between Sarah and I, we have in our family topless dancers, drug addicts, drunks, sworn atheists, molesters, adulterers, adulteresses, fornicators, and the list can go on. People with tarnished pasts. And if we're honest, most of us have done things that we regret, things that we would be embarrassed about if they were made public. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad I wasn't brought up in a day of social media where everything I did could be captured on camera and then logged into computers. I'm thankful for that. Yet the good news is God welcomes people with unsavory pasts into his family. As we will see today, Jesus had some very unsavory people in his lineage, in his family tree, and he wasn't ashamed to make it known. As we consider the genealogy of Jesus this morning, I want to highlight two very important yet very practical truths. And they are Jesus' genealogy chronicles God's providence and God's grace. I believe this morning we have some genealogists among us this morning. Raise your hand if you are involved in family genealogy. I know, yeah, there's a handful of you. Studying genealogy, it requires a great deal of time, dedication, thought, record keeping, and patience. This is why so few take an interest in the subject, and it's usually why one of the reasons we tend to breeze through these types of portions of Scripture. The other fact is most of the time we can't mention the name, so which makes it hard to read genealogies in Scripture. You know, it's true that genealogies don't make for stimulating reading. They are, however, vital to Scripture. They're essential in two ways. First, they trace the royal line of Israel, demonstrating Jesus' kingly lineage, his right to the throne. Secondly, they reveal God's sovereign hand through generations. My point is that genealogies outline how God has orchestrated human events to fulfill his own purposes and to keep his promises despite tremendous obstacles. They validate the truth that mankind's worst sin, rebellion, and treachery can never thwart God's work of redemption or his ability to keep his promises. What I'd like to do this morning is take a closer look at both of these vital truths, God's providence and God's grace. So let's begin by looking at Jesus' genealogy and how it chronicles God's providence. And by that I mean his working through the personal choices of men to keep his eternal decrees. The line of Judah's kings goes all the way back to David. Saul was the first king, but we're going to be specifically looking at David and the promise God made to David. God promised David a perpetual heir to the throne. In fact, God specifically promised him that one of his offsprings, that he would raise up a specific one who would be an eternal king over Israel. That's 2 Samuel 7:16, where that promise is made. God spoke to the prophet Nathan saying, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." As we will see, this does not mean that there will not be an interruption of his lineage, but that its ultimate fulfillment is certain. Friends, this promise to David finds its realization in Jesus Christ. While foretelling of the birth of Jesus, the angel Gabriel told Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That's Luke 1, 32 and 33. The genealogies in both Matthew and Luke testify to the legitimacy of Christ's kingly lineage. By and large, all genealogies were guarded and preserved for this reason. Interesting enough, the second chapter was that because it was their ancestral home and their connection, David. Luke writes, "And all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage, the line of David." As most of you know, there are two genealogies in Scripture that trace the lineage of Jesus. One is found in our text this morning, that's Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, and Luke 3, 23 through 38. Matthew starts with Abraham and follows the lineage through David to Jesus via Joseph's family. So when you think Matthew's genealogy, think Joseph. When you see Luke's genealogy, think Mary. Luke, on the other hand, begins, as I said, with Jesus and outlines the genealogy of Mary all the way back, not just to David, but to Adam. It's important to note that although, and by the way, that testifies to the significance that Adam was a person, in spite of what some contemporary evangelicals might say regarding the person of Adam and man's sin. It's important to note that although the Scriptures trace the lineage of Joseph to Jesus, it never calls Joseph the father of Jesus, rather he is called the husband of Mary. Scripture is clear that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. God was. Luke 1:35 says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Although Jesus had no human father, he was a descendant of David through his mother Mary. With that said, as the adopted son of Joseph, he possessed the legal right to rule because heirship to the throne always came through the father. Since Jesus was Joseph's eldest son, he was granted this right. Thus, we have two genealogies. Luke shows that through Mary, Jesus was a literal blood descendant of David. And Matthew proves that through his adopted father, Joseph, Jesus was legally in the royal line. In every way possible, he had the right to rule. In fact, Jesus' conception and birth solves a 600-year-old dilemma regarding Old Testament messianic prophecy. How is that? In Jeremiah 22:30, God cursed the royal line of David because of Jeconiah. He cursed, Jeconiah was flagrant and excessive in sin. He was thoroughly pagan. And Jeremiah 22 records God's judgment on King Jeconiah. The next text says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Now, didn't I tell you that we have to think, whenever you do genealogies, you really have to think through things. You have to keep detailed records. It requires thought. And that's what I'm going to ask of you, to put on your thinking cap for a moment. God was serious about the promise he made to Jeconiah. His descendants would no longer reign. And for all practical purposes, that would have deadened God's promise promise he made to David. Jeconiah was indeed the last king in the Davidic line. He was. He was succeeded on the throne, not by his son, but by his uncle Zedekiah. I believe he was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah's reign marked the end of Judah as a kingdom. Jeremiah's prophecy was literally fulfilled. At first glance, Jeremiah's prophecy seems to be an obvious contradiction to the messianic promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. The Messiah was to be in the royal line of David, yet that line was effectively ended with Jeconiah. So how could these two equally inspired prophecies be fulfilled? The Messiah had to come from the royal lineage of David and thus be a descendant of Jeconiah, and yet at the same time not violate the promise, the prophecy that no descendant of Jeconiah would ever reign. How can this be? The answer is the virgin birth. Had Jesus been the literal son of Joseph, he could never lay claim to the throne of David. He would be under the curse of Jeconiah. And yet, because he was still the legal son of Joseph, he inherited the right to rule. Through his divine conception, Jesus was not under the curse of sin, and nor was he under the curse of Jeconiah. God, in his providence and sovereignty, solved a human conundrum. God guarded and preserved his promises in spite of the failure of men. Friends, be encouraged this morning. God has the power to breathe hope and joy into despair and human failure. What is impossible with men is possible with God. In the very heart of the birth narrative, the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1:37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." At the perfect time and in the perfect way, God sent his perfect Son into the world to redeem imperfect men. Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We could be adopted into the family of God. Beloved, the schemes of the evil one and the sinfulness of men never interrupted, nor can they alter God's eternal decrees. What God promises, he is sure to fulfill. He is sure to keep his word. God always accomplishes his purposes and his prerogatives. Isaiah 46:10 declares, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Friends, we serve a promise-keeping God. No matter what you're facing, we serve a God who does the impossible every day. I want to ask a question. As I was thinking about this passage, my mind was drawn to a promise that someone laughed at. Do you remember when an angel came to Abram's wife, Sarah? She was well advanced in years. And the promise was given that she would have a son, a promised son. And when she was told that, she laughed, and Isaac's name means laughter. Let me ask you, beloved, do you laugh at the promises of God? As if God can't keep his word? That God will somehow fail? That when God promises to work all things together for good, that he promises in your life the things that are hard and difficult, the things we experience both by our own personal choices but also the influence of others, that God has promised to use all those things for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory? Do you laugh at that? Or do you lay hold and trust the promises of God? God does the impossible every day. He did the first and most seemingly impossible thing by bringing spiritually dead people to life. That's you and me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, Ephesians 2, 1 says that he hath quickened us who were, or made us alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He revived our atheistic, sin-loving spirit so that we became repentant theists who love God, his word, and his people. He is a God who does. There's never been, nor will there ever be a moment when you are off his radar. You have never slipped through his fingers or foiled his plans. With perfect precision, God is guarding you, he is purifying you, and he is preserving you through this life to safely usher you home. And one day he will take you to be with him. Philippians 1:16 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Folks, the Christmas season, as well as the genealogy of Christ, reminds us that God came to be with us for a time so that we can be with him forever. Genealogies point out to us God's great care and concern for the salvation of mankind. These are far more than a list of names, folks. For whom and through whom Christ came in order to be their Savior, to save them from sin, and their solution to the enigmas and problems of your life. Friends, the genealogy in front of you, Matthew 1, is a group of individuals that represent the diverse people of God in every age. Everyone on this list is a sinner with a tarnished past. They've all experienced times of failure, faithlessness, and spiritual fatigue. Yet they've also experienced times of spiritual renewal and intimacy with God. Nevertheless, within this list, there are four unique, notable, and unsuspecting individuals who rise to the surface and stand head and shoulders above the rest. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. These are stories in the genealogy of Jesus Christ that chronicle God's truly amazing grace, his favor. The inclusion of these four women in the genealogy of Christ is a testimony of the grace, love, and sovereignty of God over the choices of men. At first glance, it might not seem like such a big deal to have four women named in a person's genealogy because, you know, after all, it takes a man and a woman to bring a child into the world. However, in ancient history, it was taboo for women to appear in genealogical records. Tragically, for the most part, in the ancient world, women were treated like property and barely given a status above slaves. On rare occasions when they were identified in ancient genealogies, it suggested that they were very notable or influential women in the family and community. With that said, it was unheard of to have four women mentioned in a genealogical record. Four women at all, let alone women with an unsavory past. What's even more mind-boggling is the fact that these women were listed in the lineage of a king. And not just any king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. These are not the type of women that a king would want to be associated with. Yet God Almighty chose to align himself and associate himself with the outcasts and the derelicts of society. Not just temporarily during his earthly ministry, but permanently in his genealogy and in the inspired text of Scripture. God wanted you to know this forever. The words of Scripture do not pass away. What does this tell us about the heart and the humility of our God? The Pharisees rightly called him a friend of sinners. The God who possesses all power, all providence, and all perfection, who could and did write his own story of redemption, chose these specific means, these specific people, and these specific circumstances of his incarnation. He chose them. He wanted it to be this way. Folks, oh, the wonder of God's amazing grace and his matchless love toward unsavory, rebellious people like us. What I'd like to do is take the remainder of our time together this morning and look at the lives of these four women who were providentially chosen in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that God is not ashamed of the unsavory people in his family, and nor should you be. The first woman named is Tamar. Her story is entirely found in Genesis 38. It's a sordid tale of incest, prostitution, and deception. Judah, the son of Jacob, chose Tamar as a wife for his son Ur. Now, the scriptures specifically record for us that Ur was a wicked man, so much so that in verse 7, the scriptures tell us that God struck him dead. She instantly became a widow. Tamar was then given to Ur's brother Onan, which was a custom of the time. However, he refused to father children with Tamar, so God struck him dead. Verse 10. Judah had yet a younger son, which he passively refused to give to Tamar. From his perspective, Tamar was a black widow. He didn't want any part with her. Frustrated, impatient from being childless, Tamar refuses to wait on God, so she devises an evil scheme to... What does she do? She dresses up as a prostitute and waits for Judah where she knows he'll be walking. She seduces him. Judah commits a sinful act of fornication with his son's widow. And from this act of immorality were born two sons, Perez and Zerah, of which Perez, the firstborn, carried on the messianic line. What a shocking story. Did you know that incest and immorality were a part of Christ's kingly lineage? Virtually nothing more is said about Tamar in the Old Testament. Scripture does record for us a happy ending to her life. She stands as a classic illustration of the frailty and the utter sinfulness of humanity. And that is probably the very reason Matthew mentions her so prominently in this genealogy. If God would continue the messianic line through Tamar's offspring, the product of deception and fornication, he must surely be a God of forgiveness and grace. A God that can use poor human decisions, sinful human decisions, to further carry out his will. and prerogatives. What did the Apostle John say about the appearing of Jesus Christ? For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, favor upon favor. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1, 16 through 17. The very birth of Christ demonstrates God's love and concern for the need and condition of man. The incarnation of Christ was God's gift of grace and redemption to sinful humanity. The next woman that Matthew mentions is Rahab. She's probably more familiar to you than Tamar. And every time that she is mentioned in Scripture, she bears the title of her sin. Rahab the harlot. She's mentioned in Joshua 6, 17, chapter 6, verse 17 to 25, Hebrews 11, 31, and James 2, 25. Rahab was a Canaanite, a mortal enemy of the people of God. When we first encounter her in Joshua 6, she's a sensual, idolatrous outcast, a professional prostitute. In fact, her first recorded words in Scripture were a lie. To set the scene, the nation of Israel is ready to enter the promised land, ready to obey God. In order to claim the land, the first city that must be destroyed is Jericho. As a tactic of war, God's grace, Joshua sends spies into the city. He only sent a couple this time. Last time he sent 12 in, and the nation refused to follow, so he sends in a couple. In the process, they meet Rahab, who hides them and then lies to city officials in order to spare the lives of the spies. In so doing, she professes her faith in Yahweh and is ultimately delivered from the coming destruction through providential means. Rahab abandoned the gods of the Canaanites for the God of Israel, for Yahweh. In so doing, she became a convert to the true God and a part of the messianic line. And the deliverance of Rahab illustrates what every child of God experiences in conversion. Before our salvation, we were pagan enemies of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, and that word's translated enemies, same word in verse 10, enemies of God, he sent his son. Christ died for our sins. God in his grace sent a message of judgment and hope through the Spirit. The Spirit, John 16, 8, is sent to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit of God smotes, quickens, and awakens our heart to the promises of God. We are then converted. By his grace, we accept and experience his divine deliverance from the condemnation of our sin. And like Rahab, we have tasted of divine intervention, and by God's grace, we have escaped his judgment, his impending judgment. The next woman that Matthew mentions is Ruth. Like Rahab, another pagan Gentile woman joins the lineage of the coming Messiah. But unlike Tamar and Rahab, Ruth was not sexually immoral. The Bible tells us that Ruth was a Moabite. If you recall from the story of Lot and his daughters, the Moabite race was a product of incest. They came from the immoral relationship that Lot's daughters had with him after the decimation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Worse yet, the nation of Moab was a constant thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. They harassed the nation during its wilderness wanderings, and they oppressed the nation during the time of the judges. In fact, it was the oppression of the Moabites which caused a famine in which that eventually led Naomi and Elimelech, Ruth's in-laws, to the nation of Moab in search of food. The Moabites were so detestable that God inspired Moses to pen these words in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. No Ammonite, and that's the other descendant of the incestual relationship, Lot's younger daughter. Ammonites and the Moabites are the result of this incestuous act. God wrote this, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord.
Yet despite her heritage and her painful life experiences, she chose to follow the Lord and found a wonderful husband in Boaz. She found grace in the eyes of the Lord. She was adopted in the family of God and into the lineage of Jesus Christ. She would be the great, great grandmother of King David. There's a fourth and final woman mentioned in the lineage of Christ, Bathsheba. Matthew 1:6 alludes to her, although she is not mentioned by name. The text says, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah," emphasizing two different realities, both in that. You remember the story, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Bathsheba was on a rooftop bathing herself when she was spotted by David. The passage tells us that David then lusted after her. He saw her, lusted after her, sent his servants to bring her to him, and they had a secret adulterous relationship. It wasn't secret for long because she was found to be with child. When David learned of the pregnancy, he tried to cover up his sin by bringing Uriah home from the battle. David cloaked his deceptive plan by feigning a concern for information about the battle. David assumed that while he was home on leave, that he would have normal sexual relations with his wife. However, Uriah's loyalty to David and his fellow soldiers spoiled his plans. Uriah refused to go home to his wife. He reasoned that since his men were unable to go home to their wives, he would not go home to his wife. Thus, he slept at the palace gate with the king's servants. While Uriah preserved his integrity, David escalates his sin. He does the unthinkable. He murders Uriah. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a letter of his own death, and he was to give that to Joab. In the letter, David instructed Joab to place Uriah in the heat of the battle and then draw back from him so that he would be killed. After this, David took Bathsheba to be his wife. Sadly, the child that was conceived through fornication died shortly after birth. Eventually, through the prophet Nathan, David was confronted with a sin and he repented. Bathsheba eventually conceived again and bore a son named Solomon. Although Bathsheba is a secondary character in this narrative, she was still a mutual participant in the affair. To be clear, the Bible is not picking on these women. Every person in the genealogy of Christ is a sinner with a tarnished past, and that includes you and me. Both in life and in our hearts, we are covetous, idolatrous, fornicators, and thieves. David has the greater condemnation here. But Matthew stresses the fact of these. He could have just said the son of so-and-so, like every other genealogy. He doesn't do that, though. Their inclusion in the genealogy of Christ demonstrates God's great love and grace toward women, especially toward flawed individuals, all of us, who the world disowns, It would have been easy for them to be excluded, but he doesn't. Their inclusion shows the depths of God's unfathomable mercy, patience, and sovereignty over the failures and the faults of both genders. God is unveiling the chronicles of his mercy and providence throughout the history and the lives of normal and yet sinful people. While the story of David and Bathsheba reek of infidelity, deception, selfishness, and murder, God masks the odor of their sinfulness with the aroma and pardon of grace. Their sin and ours are covered and masked by the only sacrifice and pleasing aroma that God accepts, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. Paul told the Ephesians that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:2. The lineage of Jesus Christ includes women and men with tarnished pasts. If we're honest, the genealogy of Christ is more of a hall of shame than a hall of fame. Jesus' royal line was full of a bunch of sinners, just like you and me, and I think that's the point. Matthew wrote his gospel expressly to a Jewish audience, and he knew that by deliberately emphasizing sin in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, people with unsavory past, he was confronting the self-righteous arrogance of the Pharisees and of self-righteous people. The reality that the lineage of Christ was populated with Gentiles, fornicators, adulterers, liars, cursed kings, and other sinners was something that most of men rather ignored. But it is flying in their face. This is the kind of glaring truth and that most human biographies overlook. But because the Bible is the honest and inerrant word of God, it consistently refuses to obscure what is truly important. That God loves, forgives, restores, and uses broken and fallible people. Beloved, Matthew is highlighting the fact that the people in the messianic genealogy, they're not on display. You know what's on display? God's grace. God's power. God's providence. God's promises. Bathsheba and Rahab, for example, are memorable not because of their sin, but because of God's mercy in forgiving them and using them. By the way, Rahab is mentioned two other times in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25, and on both occasions she is cited as an example of genuine faith. In spite of her background as a pagan prostitute, she will spend eternity in heaven not because of anything that she did, but because the God she turned to and trusted in is a God of mercy and grace. And if you're sitting here this morning and you think you've screwed up too much for God to use you, for God to speak to you, you have not. You have not. Folks, in Luke 7:34, Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees' view of him, says that he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He is the friend of political thieves and the outcasts of society, the untouchable nobodies. In Luke 15:1, the Bible tells us that when Jesus spoke, he did so in such a way, in such a gentle and winsome way that sinners, and the word sinners refers to those whose lives are dominated and characterized by sin, they drew near to hear him speak. Beloved, when we speak of the scriptures, when we speak of Jesus Christ, are others drawn to us? Do they smell the aroma of God's mercy, God's forgiveness, and God's grace in the person of Christ? Or do they get a judgmental, squinty eye? Friends, God loves and cares for everyday, ordinary screw-ups like you and me. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus, God Almighty, came to this earth to die and rise again for sinful, rebellious outcasts like us. It's worth mentioning that the author of Hebrews compounds the grace of God by revealing to us that Jesus was not only our sacrifice, our Savior from sin, but he is also our sympathetic high priest. He tells us that Jesus experienced what we experienced, the same kinds of temptations, trials, pains, heartaches, loneliness, misunderstanding, and losses, so that he could be our tender and sympathetic intercessor. And according to Hebrews 2:11, he is not ashamed to call us brothers, siblings in the family. God is not ashamed of his children. Believer, God does not regret you, nor is he ashamed of you. He loves you so much that he chose to identify with you in your humanity so that he could redeem you, serve you, and spend eternity with you. Folks, that is the kind of God that we are worshiping here this morning. And that is the God, that is the nature of the God who is appealing to you through the preaching of the word. He is the God that's seeking to interact with your heart and mind right now.
the sin, the acts, the rebellion, both intellectually, mentally, and in your heart and in your life that you've done, the sin that your mind wants to pull you back to, that the accuser of the brethren keeps pointing out to you, is the God that's appealing to you, that he still loves you, he has not forsaken you, he is with you, and he's wanting to work in you and work through you. He's a God that stooped from the glories of heaven to serve and identify with his rebellious creatures. How devastating this genealogy is when we see it for what God intended it to be. It strikes a death blow to legalism, to self-righteousness and human achievement. It underscores the truth that Jesus comes from, identifies with, and has come to save sinners. Moreover, it puts a spotlight on the grace that he offers to all in repentant faith. Jesus' genealogy points to the heart of the Christmas story, and it's this, that God in his mercy and in his grace does for sinners what they could not do for themselves. He mends broken lives. He restores tattered past. He infuses hopeless lives with hope. And he uses marred vessels, but most importantly, he saves his people from the condemnation of their sin. Matthew 1:21. And here's the best part. The same grace of God that was evident in the genealogy of Christ is still active today. And the same Jesus is still saving his people from their sins. No sin, no matter how heinous, puts a repentant sinner beyond the tender and receptive reach of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I want you to know this morning that God is not ashamed of you, and he's not embarrassed to call you one of his own. God's family is full of repentant sinners. It's full of unsavory people with tattered pasts. And I want you to know that his church, God's people, should always be a place where unsavory people are welcome. We are broken people, helping broken people to the one who heals, redeems, restores, and revives. It's who we are. I have a personal question for you. How are you treating the unsavory people in your family, in your life, and in this church? Do you view them with eyes of condemnation or with eyes of grace and divine potential? This morning, would you ask God to help you to see yourself and others around you as you and they truly are? Ask God to help you to see people from his perspective and with his heart. Ask God to give you a humble heart and eyes full of compassion and grace to live and serve this church, your family, and this community with the heart of the babe of Bethlehem that led Christ to come to this earth. Beloved in Christ, and through Christ, all is well. All is well. Father, as we look into your word, God, I pray that the truths that have been identified, these people, your providence, highlights your promises and your potential, Lord, as we submit to Jesus Christ, turn from sin and receive him as Savior and Lord, that you infuse us with grace, hope, you heal us, you restore us, and you use us. You save us from our sins. God, I pray this morning that you would help what has been spoken about this morning to be an encouragement to us. That, Lord, you look upon us with eyes of grace, not in condoning sin, because you died to save us from it, from its effects now, and from its penalty for eternity. God, I pray, help us to grasp this text and to see the beauty and majesty and splendor, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation to save and restore us to yourself. Thank you for the divine rescue mission of redemption in Jesus Christ and his incarnation. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.